down, every one of us is trusting something to carry our lives. Something we believe that will give us peace or identity or hope. And we often think of idols as things that belong only to the ancient world, like statues and temples and pagan religion. But the Bible shows us that idols are closer than that. An idol is anything we look to and quietly say, if I have this, my life will be okay. When the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens, one of the most educated and religious cities in the ancient world, he didn't find people who rejected worship. He found a city full of it. He found idols everywhere and in every corner. So the question wasn't whether they or we worship, but who? Do they or do we worship? And this is why Acts 17, the second half of the chapter, shows us what happens when the human heart turns from God to substitutes. So Paul, as we saw last week with Pastor Mike, he fled from Thessalonica and Berea due to persecution. And then he came to Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And this is where our passage starts. Today's reading is from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, but we will divide the reading for several divisions. We will read first verse 16 to 21, so please follow with me on the screen or on the bulletin or if you have your own Bible. Acts 17, 16 to 21. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd open our hearts this morning. And through the truth that you will teach us, we ask you to grow our love for you and for others. Strengthen our faith, and renew our hope. And we ask you to draw us closer to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The main point that we will see throughout this passage and the coming verse, following verses, is this. We were created to worship God. But apart from Christ, we worship idols. We were created to worship God. But apart from Christ, we worship idols. Athens, as we saw, was the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Educated, cultured, philosophical, yet when Paul was walking through the city, he saw how man was worshiping idols. Luke tells us Paul was deeply distressed when he saw the city full of idols. Idolatry and idol worship is a sin that relates not only to Athens and the Athenians, but to every human heart. In fact, last week when we read about the Thessalonians, when you read in the first letter that Paul sent to the Thessalonian church, he told them how you turned from idols to the living God. Because idolatry is throughout all human history. And we will expand on this later. But what I hope that I and you will see this morning is that we do not struggle as humans with worship. We worship, but we struggle in who we worship. When Adam fell into sin, worship didn't disappear, but it was redirected from the true living God to things, to created things. And so we were created to worship God, but apart from Christ, we all worship idols. And we will see this unfolding in three parts: the problem in the passage that we just read, the revelation, and the response. The problem, the revelation, and the response. Let's see first the problem. As I just said, every human heart is an idol factory. If you haven't heard that phrase before, I didn't make it up. John Calvin said that. Every human heart is an idol factory. We manufacture our own idols. When Paul was walking around the city, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. He was grieved when he saw people worshiping what could never save them. One commentator wrote about Athens at that time, "It was easier for you to find an idol in the city than finding a human being." Can you imagine that? And that was true, because one commentator said that there were around 30,000 idols in a city where only 10,000 people live. It's sad. This is why Luke says about Paul that he saw them. They were very religious. But this doesn't mean that they were saved by their religion. And so what Paul did was that he reasoned first in the synagogue with the Jews, just as he did in every city that he went to with a synagogue there. And then he went to the marketplace every day, Luke says, to speak to those who happened to be there. And this is where Paul met with two groups of people, or of philosophers, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Their names are hard. How come their philosophy? So he says that he met with them, and they said to him, debated with him, and said, "What is this ignorant show off trying to say?" From their question, you can see that they were not really asking to know. But others replied and said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, gods that we don't know yet," because he was telling them about the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So Athens, as you all know, if you have visited it or heard about Athens, it had a glorious past. And at the time that Paul visited the city, this glory still remained in many ways, with figures like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno living there. And these two philosophers, Epicurus and Zeno, had two schools of philosophy. It's good to know what they believed, and therefore to understand why Paul said to them what he said. So Epicurus taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life, especially the intellectual serenity that is achieved by overcoming disturbing passions and superstitious fears, especially the fear of death. He was a materialist, believing that at death, the person ceases to be. That's it, your life here on earth, and it ends there. He believed in gods, but he said that they don't intervene in human affairs. The Stoics, on the other side, followed the teaching of Zeno, who thought that good lies in the soul itself, which through wisdom and self-control, a person is delivered from the passions and desires that trouble his life. The Stoics tried to live in harmony with nature and put great emphasis on man's rational ability and his self-sufficiency. They were pantheistic, meaning that God and matter were one. They considered God to be part of everything. Therefore, no way that God could have created himself. And so these two schools had several things that they debated on, but they had also similar things that they believed in. Both didn't believe in a creator. in God, the true living God. And both were self-centered and proud. The Epicurean, in his pride, said, I will live without God's authority. And the Stoic, in his pride, said, I will live without God's help. So both, for both, salvation and security and authority lies within them, not in the true living God. And their philosophy proves our main point today, that we were created to worship God, but apart from Christ, every human being worships idols. Apart from Christ, every human heart is an idol factory. And God addressed this problem even in the first 10 commandments. Do you remember with me what were the first two commandments? I am the Lord your God. First, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. And when you obey those two commandments, you understand how you can obey the rest, the remaining eight. And if you disobey the first two commandments, you can easily, and this is how you disobey the remaining eight commandments. So maybe you're thinking with me, what is an idol? Good question. Thank you for asking. Let me define an idol for you from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This will be on the screen, and this is how Martin Lloyd-Jones defined what an idol is. And he said, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems essential to me. An idol is anything by which I live on and on which I depend. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and attracts so much of my time, attention, my energy, and my money. That's what an idol is. And idol worship in the Old Testament is portrayed as humanity replacing the living God with created things made by human hands. It involved, as we read from Isaiah, as we heard Anthony reading, trusting statues, images, and even nature, foreign gods for security, for fertility, protection, prosperity. And these all come only from the living God. Some big examples would be the golden calf in the days of Moses. Another example would be the Baal worship at the days of Elijah. The prophets repeatedly exposed idols as powerless. They cannot speak. They cannot move. They cannot save. And so the Old Testament portrayed idolatry as a heart, or presented idolatry as a heart issue, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. When I was reading this passage and preparing for the sermon, I remembered something that happened with me back in October. In October, I was taking a geography class in London, and on the last day, we had a Christian tour in the British Museum. I was amazed by many things. But one thing that stayed with me is when we stopped in front of a display that had a small, tiny statue, this size. And this statue dated back to 200 BC, between 200 BC and 70 AD. At first, it's not impressive. When you go to museums, they're full of statues. It was small, simple, you can easily miss it. But then the tour guide said something shocking to all of us. And he said, you see here one statue on this display, but they found hundreds of these statues inside the houses of Jerusalem after its destruction in 70 AD. Small, statues in Jewish homes. That means ordinary families, people, were keeping these idols inside their houses, and these were not temple objects or pagan monuments. They were personal gods. They were close to them. They were part of their daily life, and they worshiped them. Even them. What about us as Christians? That's a very important question, because you might hear all that and say, amazing, but I don't have anything to relate to idols or idolatry. But we have to ask, is it possible for a believer, a genuine Christian, a regenerated Christian, to have an idol? To worship something other than the created God? Sadly, yes. Sadly, yes. A true Christian may worship idols. Not completely, meaning that he will not turn from the living God, from Christ, and worship idols in his life, but in his walk with Christ, he might fall in that sin and have different idols in his life. And as we saw in the definition, the idols can be good things, but you would turn them to ultimate things. In 1 John 5:21, which is the last verse in John's letter to his children in the faith, listen to what he said. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. He was speaking to his children in the faith, to Christians, to believers. And the last command, which might be one of the most important things that he wanted to keep with them, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. In Colossians 3:5, Paul speaks also to the church in Colossae and says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Therefore, according to Scripture, idolatry is not limited to statues or to formal religion. It occurs whenever something created takes the place in the heart that only God should take. They are not sinful things. They are good things, sometimes basic things in life, but we elevate them to a level that we search for the meaning in them, for covering our sense of insignificance, for developing a righteousness or worth in ourselves. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Think of what happens, as an illustration, of what happens to athletes when they have a career-ending journey. Doctors always recommend therapy, even with physical therapy. And the reason is because they always, or most often, they go into existential crisis. They ask big questions. When they lose their career, to them, they lost their life. They lost what they were living for, what was giving them satisfaction, identity, and worth. And this also happens to them when they retire. So from this example, we can see that idols are not to be taken lightly in our lives. They can destroy someone. They will definitely fail you. They will definitely not save you. But in some cases, they can destroy you. The man in Isaiah who carves an idol, and from a single piece of wood, he makes an idol, but also uses the other part to warm himself, to bake a bread, or to bake meat, or to cook food. And you might say and think when you heard the reading, that's crazy. I would never do that. But let me ask you, what do you do when you trust money for security, while knowing deep inside that only God can sustain you, and money can never give you security? What happens when you chase pleasure, comfort, or approval, thinking that your soul will be satisfied, when you really know that this will fade? This happens when we put our hope in achievements or possessions, shaping them into gods. We hope that they won't fail us, but they do. And so Isaiah's warning reminds us today, the idols we make, whether wood or wealth, will never save us. Only the living God, revealed in Christ, can truly meet the heart's deepest need and is our only hope. I listened to a sermon for Timothy Keller about this topic. And one of the stories or examples that he gave was this. He's now with the Lord, but he talked about death, him or his wife. He said, I have a healthy marriage. I love my wife. She loves me. I appreciate her. I appreciate her perspective more than anyone. And in many ways, she can become an idol for me. But then he said, if my wife becomes my idol and I stand and she dies and I stand before the grave, I will be looking into my idol who will never be able to save me. And that's what happens to you and to me whenever we put our hope in something or someone that can never deliver or save. I confess to you that more often we don't see our idols. It's hard for us to see them. And this is why I think some helpful questions can help you and me to examine our hearts. So if you feel convicted this far, hear these questions. Meditate on them. And if you're not convicted yet, please hear them even more. So let me ask you these questions before we move into our second point. What is your greatest nightmare? What do you worry about the most? What do you rely on or comfort yourself with when things go bad or get difficult? What do you think most easily about when you are free? Where does your mind go to? What unanswered prayer would make you seriously think about turning away from God? What makes you feel the most self-worth? What are you proud of? What do you really want and expect out of life? What would really make you happy? This is where we can see our idols. They reveal themselves through our deepest fears and most uncontrollable emotions. And this is why, after Paul was speaking to those philosophers, they were curious to know more. So in verse 19, they took him to Areopagus, which was the meeting place of the highest judicial council and governing body in Athens. Not to put him under a formal trial, but to hear him. And they said, can we hear more? And I hope that this is your question now. Can I hear more? If I have those idols, what's the solution? Who is my savior? And they said, we want to know what these things mean, but I hope that you are asking this question from a genuine heart, unlike these philosophers, because Luke says about them that Athenians and the foreigners residing in Athens spend their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So we were created to worship God, but apart from Christ, we worship idols. And unless God reveals himself, we remain trapped in our substitutes. And this leads us to the second point, the revelation. The gospel of the true living God in verses 22 to 31. And this is what Paul preached to the Athenians. Let's read together this passage, but we will also divide it to several sections. I'll read first verses 22 and 23. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every aspect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul begins where they are, but he doesn't leave them there. He preaches the gospel to them, starting from who is the living God, and based on who he is, he then goes to what he commands. And we can say, we can continue reading in verse 24, where Paul first told them that God is the creator. God is the creator. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands." The true living God, he was the one who created the heavens and the earth. And because he's the creator, he is the ruler. He is Lord. He has authority over all what he created. And a God who created this universe clearly cannot be limited to temples or to shrines or to a stone made by a human hand. Secondly, Paul tells them that God is the sustainer. God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer. In verse 25, he says to them, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." This God, whom we know, who is the creator, who is the Lord, he has no need of men to supply him with anything. He doesn't need service. He doesn't need anything to exist, or at least to be moved from one place to another as the small gods of Athens. And since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, this means that he is not needing, but giving. Giving graciously, freely, generously. Giving life, breath, and everything. Every good gift comes from him. He shines his sun and gives his rain even to sinners who mock him and rebel against him. Idols need us, but the true living God sustains us. Thirdly, Paul says to them, God is sovereign. God is the sovereign God. From one man, verse 26, from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He created Adam, the first man, and from Adam came all human race. For the Athenians and the Greeks, that's very humbling and shocking. They were so proud that they elevated themselves over every nation that doesn't speak Greek. They would say, "We are the Greeks and they are the barbarians." But Paul here confronts their pride and says to them, "You were all made from one blood." No place for pride And the Creator, Lord, and Sustainer is sovereign over you. He rules and reigns over the heavens and the earth. And therefore, history, nations, and boundaries are under his rule. So God is Creator, Sustainer, and Sovereign. But not only that, he says to them, God is near. What an amazing truth. God is near. Let's read together verses 27 and 28. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. As a result of who God is, your normal response should be that you seek him. He is not the God who doesn't intervene in human affairs, but he is the God who is near you. And if he gives everyone life and breath and everything, and in him we live and move and have our being, then he is near you. He is not distant from you. How foolish for anyone to worship anything other than him, if in him we live and move and have our being. And fifth, Paul tells them that God is not an idol. He is Creator, he is the Sustainer, he is the Sovereign, he is near, and he is not an idol. Idol in their perspective, in their understanding. This is why in verse 29, he says, since then, we are God's offspring. We should not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by man, or by human art and imagination. If we are his creation, how can we reduce him to a stone, to an image? The God that we create will always be according to our comprehension. The idols that we make are gods that we can understand. But the God who created us is the transcendent God, meaning that you have to continue growing in knowing him. And even when you live your whole life to do that, there will be much more that you do not know about him. And let me now tell you what he commanded the Athenians. And this command is not only for the people of Athens, but for me and you. He says that God is revealed in Christ and calls you to repent. In verses 30 and 31, Paul says, therefore, after hearing this, having overlooked the times of ignorance, those philosophers, educated people, who thought that they knew almost everything, that they put an altar to an unknown God in case they missed a God somewhere, somehow, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. By the man he has appointed, he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This God who created you, he is extending grace to you. And as a creator, Lord, ruler, and sustainer, this God now has every authority to command you, to tell you what you need to do. Not out of harshness or anger, but out of his love, out of his mercy, he calls you to repent, to turn from your idolatry, to confess that you have replaced him with smaller gods that can never save you. And why is God calling you to repent? It is because there is a day of judgment. And the judge has been appointed who will judge the world in righteousness. Here's Paul standing in Areopagus, a council of just where they do where trials take place, and he's saying, "Let me tell you who the real judge is. He is Christ. He is Jesus, the Savior to those who believe in him, to those who repent, and the judge to all who reject him." And what's the proof? He was raised from the dead. This is why the good news of the gospel is not philosophical in some way. It is not a call for you to morally improve your life. It is that Jesus, the Son of God, the King, the risen King, who incarnated, who took on human flesh and lived a life that you and I have failed to live, and died on the cross and was risen on the third day. He calls you to repent. He calls you to believe in him. And this is where we come to our third and last point, the response. The response. In verses 32 to 34, Luke says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, "We would like to hear from you again about this." So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some laughed, responded in mockery. Others delayed. "We will hear from you again." But some believed. And Dionysius, the Areopagite, who was from that city, he was a member of the Areopagus court. And according to Eusebius, Dionysius became the first bishop of Athens. And Damaris, perhaps a foreigner woman, one of the educated class, came to faith, and others with them. That's Acts 17. That's Paul in Athens. But Acts 17 is not only about Paul and Athens. It's about you and me, about our human heart, and about the gospel of the true living God. This is why if you are here with us today, and you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, please allow me to ask you, who will save you? Who is your idol? Is it a smaller God? Is it your religion? Is it your righteousness? If not Christ, then your God is a small idol, just like that one that was found in Jerusalem. He may promise you that he can save you, but I promise you that he will fail you. Small gods who couldn't save the people in Jerusalem from an earthly judgment will definitely not be able to save them from the heavenly and the final judgment. But we have good news this morning. God has revealed himself not through an unknown God, an altar named unknown God, but through his Son. We know through Scripture that Jesus entered our world and lived the life, as I said before, that you and I have failed to live, and he died in our place. He took our judgment as well and was raised from the dead. The call of the gospel today is simple. For believers and unbelievers, turn from what cannot save you to the risen Christ who is mighty to save. Repent and put your faith in him. He will take your sin, give you his righteousness, and grant you a new heart that will delight in your reconciled relationship with the Father. He will give you the peace and joy that you are looking for. So my final question is this: how will you respond to this call? Even as Christians, this passage calls us to examine our hearts. Anything I or you, rely on more than God will fail us. But if we place our hope in Christ, he will never do. Amen?